on the disruption I created last week. It was a good disruption, so thank the Lord for that. But I left you at a point there with verse number 11, talking about knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're talking about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to try to pick up best I can with where we left off at. But don't forget, this chapter shows us the Apostle Paul's motives for the ministry. And motives is everything. Methods will fix themselves. People are often messed up in their methods. But the whole deal is motives. You can be doing the right things with the wrong motives and be getting absolutely nothing at the judgment seat of Christ for it. While everybody looks at you and thinks, oh, that's going to be one of the most rewarded Christians there ever was. Please don't forget, for those that may not know, just bear with me a quick second here. The judgment seat of Jesus Christ is only for saved people. If you're not born again, you won't be at that judgment. You'll be either in the grave, and your body in the grave, and your soul in hell. Or if you're still alive when the rapture comes, then you'll be here on this earth during the time of great tribulation. And you don't want to be here then. I'll just tell you that much. You just don't want to be here at that time. That's the all that apocalyptic stuff. They like to write movies about it and steal stuff from the book of Revelation to create great movies. But there's nothing about that thing that's going to be entertaining. But those of you that are born again, you're going to be in heaven at that time. And the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is where saved people are judged for what they did with their life, what they did in their body after they were saved. And your judgments are your judgment is going to be at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The scary thing is, in verse number 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." See that? So it's obviously things you did after you were saved, while you were still alive, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the scary part of it is that God doesn't necessarily spell out every little tiny detail. He purposely leaves us with a little bit of, I wonder what's going to take place. Now, I'm just going to show you Bible verses, okay? There is all kinds of whacked out doctrines out there. I mentioned it to you last week. I know one guy that taught that the Lord's going to bend Christians over his lap and whoop them because he's the Heavenly Father and you're going to get a spanking in glory and all. That's just like the dumbest things that guys say because they don't just teach the Bible. I believe from what I can tell and from the verses that I'm going to show you that this judgment is not going to be an awards banquet. You don't get a participation trophy. Every person that gets there doesn't get the same thing the other person got, so nobody's offended. You are going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ what you earned in this life from the time you were born again until the time you either die or the rapture occurs, and you're going to get what you earned. You are going to give account of yourself to God. You're not going to give an account of anybody else. God's not going to ask me about my wife. God's not going to ask me about my kids. What I mean by that is he's not going to have me give an account for what they did. He may have me give an account for how I treated my wife, how I trained my kids or treated my kids for sure, my responsibility towards them. But between them and God, I'm not giving account for their walk. I'm not giving account for their fruits. I'm not giving account for, you know, I forced them all into church and made my kids go to church. So listen, you kids that your parents drag you to church, you got good parents. They're creating good habits in your life. You want rewards at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ for being here tonight? Then be here because you want to be here. Well, I go to church because I have to. My parents make me. Okay, good. So change your heart. Just tweak your mind about that. Change your heart about that and say, my parents are making me, but even if they weren't making me, I'd be here anyhow. That's what I like about some of these kids that started turning 18. I think Anna and Alexia set the first pattern. I think Darla did it too. I'm not positive. But so once they turned 18, they said, I want to join the church. Well, you're already a member. Yeah, but that was my parents and I was a minor at the time. And now that I'm an adult, I want to join the church. I think that's great. You know what they're saying? I'm here because I want to be here. My parents aren't making me anymore. I want to be here. That's the right heart attitude. You ought to be reading your Bible because you want to, not because you think you're spiritual. You ought to be praying because you want to, not because it's just something you do. You check off the box of the things that we're supposed to do. You ought to give because you want to. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver, not because you're a good Christian. You ought to witness because you want to, not because, well, check that box. I'm a street preacher. I'm a witnesser. What's your motive? That's what's going to be tried at the judgment seat of Christ. And the scary thing is he says, whether it be good or bad. Well, what's that mean? Well, all we can tell from the Bible is that he's going to try the works to figure out which they were. And then he says this in verse number 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your conscience." So let's take the first part of that verse. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So when the Apostle Paul approaches the subject of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, he does not approach that subject with a flippant attitude. He doesn't approach that subject with a, "Well, yeah, you know, at least I'm not going to go to hell no matter what." And you're not going to go to hell no matter what. If you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll show you in a few minutes here, but if you get to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and all your works burn up, remember we talked about it last time? There's going to be either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. That's what you're going to have. Wood, hay, and stubble represent dead things. Those are things that you did in the flesh with the wrong motives. It could be all looking good, all the right standards, and all the right things, but the motive behind it was not love for Jesus Christ. The motive behind it was not willful service. The motive behind it was keeping up with the Joneses, or I'm kind of stuck now, or my family goes to church here, or my spouse and all my kids, I mean, I just kind of have to go to church. This is what we do. If your motive is that, if you're dragging yourself in here all the time, if you're kind of reluctantly serving God, then okay, it's all wood, hay, and stubble. You realize if I'm just a cranky, grouchy, unsatisfied preacher, that I'm just stuck in the ministry. Can't stand the ministry. I know preachers that can't stand the ministry. You know, then that means it's all wood, hay, and stubble. I genuinely believe that. I think if I'm resentful to God, because I'm telling you, between me and God, I didn't have a choice. I'm not a Calvinist. I mean, if I wanted God in my life at all, this is what God wanted me to do with my life. So if I didn't do this, then I don't get God. I don't lose my salvation, but I don't get the relationship with God that I want to have. So I know that I have to surrender to God. I have to do what I don't want to do with my life. And when I surrendered to the call to preach, I surrendered that way. I surrendered reluctantly. I surrendered. I did not submit. I had gotten beat down to a point where I said, "We got to stop the beatings. I can't live like this anymore. I'm sick of this misery. Okay, fine, I quit." And if I would have stayed there, my whole ministry would probably more than likely be wood, hay, and stubble. You know how shocking that would be to the people that I led to Christ that get there and say, "Man, thank God for Bible Believers Church, and I learned the Bible there, and the Lord spoke to my heart through the preaching there." You say, "How? Wait a second. Some of you, I can tell by the looks on some of your faces, it's like, how does that work?" You ever see stories of preachers that were living a different life, but you're seeing the preaching go on, and God bless the preaching, and souls getting saved, and even a church growing? How does that work? Because God blesses the book. And if a man's given them the Bible faithfully, that doesn't mean that man's life is gold, silver, and precious stones. His life might be wood, hay, and stubble while God honors and blesses the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the Word of God. That's a scary thought. Yeah. Well, God's blessing my life and my marriage. Well, are you doing it by the book? Well, yeah, we're trying to do it by the book. Okay, so that you got a good family. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're all gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. That means you're doing what God tells you to do, and what God tells people to do works. Is that making sense to you, or am I confusing you half to death? It's like God knows how to run the show. So follow him, do what he says to do, and it works. But the question is, why are you doing what you're doing? Do you really love Jesus Christ? Do you really want to serve him? Does it concern you that one day you're going to stand eye to eye with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to personally give account for what you've done with your life? Does that concern you? And by the reaction I got last week and what was going on after the service, it concerns a lot of people. And I think that's a great thing. So Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Well, what does that mean? So I'm going to just tell you what I think it is, and I'll show you the verses on why I assume that. But I don't believe that we're going to be getting a beating. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where the Lord beats anybody in heaven. I don't think you're going to get kicked out of the millennium. I don't think you're going to have to be sitting around in heaven and waiting for the 1,000-year millennium to end. Or I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible that your soul's going to sleep for 1,000 years as a punishment. Or you're going to spend 1,000 years in the lake of fire and then you get to come out of the lake of fire at the end of that and go into... You would not believe the wild doctrines taught based on one obscure passage. Now, what have I taught you before about the Bible? Don't base your doctrine off one obscure passage. Compare scripture to scripture and clarify the obscure ones with the clear ones. Is that making sense?
Yes, sir.
Or you'll wind up in a cult.
Yes, sir.
So what is this terror of the Lord? Let me ask you a question. If you pull in tonight to your house and you see the fire department there and the ambulance is there, and the cops there, and the whole thing is just burnt down, what would that do to you? Do you ever stop and think about that kind of stuff when you hear about somebody whose house burns down? That's a traumatic thing? That's a very traumatic thing to have happen. I am ultra paranoid. You can ask my poor daughters. Did you unplug your curling irons? Did you shut the stove off? Go back and check, you know. Why? I don't want my house to burn down. You don't want to pull in tonight and see everything you worked for. Here's the problem. In order to make this a good analogy, you burn it down with no insurance. There's no chance to go rebuild it. Everything you've worked for, and there's no chance of going to work tomorrow and starting over again. Everything you thought you had, you don't have. Would it not strike your heart with terror to say, I have no job, I have no future, I have no chance of getting a job, and everything I owned is gone? But at least I'm alive and the kids are alive. Praise God, right? What a terrifying thought. In my opinion, I think that's what it's going to be like at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ if your works burn up. Okay, let me show you why I think that. Go to Luke chapter number 19, please. Let me show you some of these parables here. And I'm going to show you the difference between this parable and one in Matthew 25. Because everybody gets these confused because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. In Luke chapter number 19, you're going to notice this is a Gentile parable. It's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, as defined by Romans 14, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual kingdom that exists right now. If you're saved, you have it. If you're not saved, you don't have it. But if you're saved, you have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God exists right now during the church age and will continue on into the millennial kingdom and even eternity future, right? The millennial kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. That does not exist on the planet right now. The kingdom of heaven is the 1,000-year reign of Christ when Jesus Christ rules and reigns on this planet. That comes up after we get raptured, after the judgment seat, we're up there. We come back at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ establishes his 1,000-year reign on this earth. So what we have here is a kingdom of God parable. And you're going to notice a Gentile context because there's tens. 10 is a Gentile number. Luke chapter 19 verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, see it? And delivered them 10 pounds. Interestingly enough, he uses an English term, pounds. All right, that was an English currency. So this is a Gentile parable. And said unto them, occupy till I come. And his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou layest not down, and reapest where thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, and taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him that hath the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Okay? What happens there? The man loses what he had. He'd been given some talents, he'd been given some pounds, he'd been given some currency, some worth, a gift, and he did nothing with that gift, he kept it for himself. So since he kept that gift for himself, when the king comes back, the king says, okay, take what you have and give it to him. But nothing else happens to him. I'm going to show you some more verses to confirm this. So if you look at verse 27, it says, But those mine enemies, that's a contrast. See the but? But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. So the contrast shows you that the man that was a wicked servant, that received some currency, received a gift from the king, but did nothing with the king's gift, it was just taken away from him and given to somebody else, and that was it. But those other ones were slain. So that man was not slain. Okay? Now watch the difference between that and Matthew chapter 25. Go over there if you would, please. Matthew chapter 25, there's a difference. Rightly dividing your Bible is so important because if you don't, you're not going to understand what's to you and what's not to you. You're going to get all messed up. Now, this is a kingdom of heaven. You noticed, I hope, and I think I forgot to point it out, but in Luke 19, 11, it says they thought that the kingdom of God, right, should immediately appear. Watch Matthew chapter 25, and we're not going to read all the way down through this for the sake of time because I want to show you some other verses. But look, first of all, at verse 14 where the parable of talents start. A Jewish currency, not pounds. Ain't that interesting? Every word of God is pure. For the kingdom of... Verse 14. Oh. So we're dealing with a different dispensation. Go all the way down there to the end at verse number 28. All right? Take therefore the end of this parable. Verse 28. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, somebody in a certain dispensation has to have faith and works to solidify their salvation. And if he didn't have the right works, then that servant, not but the enemies, that servant was cast into outer darkness. Is that making sense? So there's a difference in those parables. When you come to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, you are going to lose if you haven't built the right things, but you will not lose your soul. You're not getting cast away. What you lose is your opportunity to rule and reign. Those gold, silver, and precious stones get turned into crowns. And you're going to rule and reign, according to Timothy, you're going to rule and reign with, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So you're going to have an opportunity to reign in the millennium with Jesus Christ over cities on this earth as a king, as a priest. But that's something you earn right now by doing the right things in the body. All right, go to another passage if you would. I want you to see 2 John chapter 8. Here's one that scares me to death when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't ever want to come across overly confident when it comes to the things of God. I don't think any of us are as spiritual as we think we are, you know. 2 John 8. But I will say this, I do think the best I know, there have been some, is it terrible to say this? I think the best I know, there have been some things that I've tried to do for the Lord because I love the Lord. I think that I've even put myself in certain situations and circumstances and taken steps that weren't even necessarily required even to prove my own self that I'm sincere. I mean, I've been that paranoid about it. Does that make sense? Does that sound wrong? I feel like I've tried and the best I know how, and I take it very seriously. And I'm not saying that everything I do is right or that I'm super spiritual or anything like that. I don't even come close to feeling that way. But I do think I've tried. Okay?
Yeah.
So, don't you think you've tried sometimes?
Yeah.
Nobody in here is going to claim perfection, but is there some people that have really wanted to do right? It's okay to say that, I think. I mean, if we get to the judgment and I'm wrong, those will burn up. But I'm pretty sure it's okay to say, yeah, I think I'm trying. So you know what scares me? I can actually do the right things in my younger years and then mess up in my older years, and I think I can lose what I already earned. It's a currency. It's referred to as investment. He's saying, give it to the investors and multiply it. I gave you something. I put something in you. Now take what I gave you and do something with it and multiply it. So if I know anything about investments, those investments that are supposed to multiply can also go the other direction. 2 John chapter 8, look to yourselves. Chapter 8, verse 8. Look to yourselves that ye lose not those things which ye have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. You don't get to quit till you die. You don't get to quit till the rapture. So what does he say? He says, look to yourself. Well, that's what some of you were doing last week after the service. That's why you were so like, wait a second. What's going on with this thing? Go to Hebrews chapter 12, please. I want you to see some things about the Lord, because you got a great God and you serve a wonderful King and you have a wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but He's also the Lamb of God. The Holy Spirit of God is somebody that can be grieved, He can be vexed, He can be quenched. And let me say this too, He'll grieve you. I'm telling you, when you do wrong, you got the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, sealing you under the day of redemption, and you know it, man. Ain't nothing more miserable, more absolutely miserable than a backslidden Christian. Most miserable people I've ever met in my life. Lost people can enjoy some of their sin. Your flesh will enjoy it, but there ain't a piece of you anywhere down deeper beyond that flesh that has any rest or any enjoyment in that. You're absolutely miserable. But you know that same Spirit of God that makes you that miserable, He's the Comforter. Isn't that great? So this is a God that's going to judge us. His eyes are as a flame of fire. There's fire that proceeds out from that throne. And that's all scary stuff, man. I don't know if He's going to look at our works and just burn them up like that. Eyes as a flame of fire, or fire is going to proceed from the throne and hit our works. But either way, it's a terrifying thought. So that God, you know what He's invested in? He's invested in seeing you succeed. Any of you parents just like want to see your children fail? If you do, you're evil. No, you're evil. You're a loser. You're an insecure little stinking loser. Okay, and a parent in here that's a halfway decent parent that doesn't want to see their kids go on and exceed them in life. Ought to thrill your soul to pull into your kid's house someday and say, you got a nicer house than your dad ever did. You're driving nicer cars. You're smarter than we ever were. And if the kids have half a brain, they'll say, it's because you invested in us and gave us a great head start. Thank you. Right? Good. Now think about that for a minute. You want to see them succeed. There's not a parent in this room that enjoys whooping your kids. Not a good parent. Now, there's times when you've been just like, oh, I cannot wait to light you up. You wait till we get home, right? But there's nothing about you that's happy about that. But you love them enough because you want to produce something in their life to know what you need to do and when you need to do what you need to do to send them the right direction, right? Well, God's no different. Your salvation in Jesus Christ is no different. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 5. We've seen this before, but we got to see it again. You got to grasp the concept of why this is important. It says, you have forgotten the exhortation. So this is an exhortation. This is a good thing, which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. You know why a lot of people quit? They quit because they get a whooping. You know why a lot of people get mad at the preacher? A lot of people don't, you know, they don't want to hear it because they heard what they didn't want to hear. You fainted. One of the wisest things somebody can ever do is say, tell me the truth. From somebody they trust who has the truth. Careful who you ask. And then when they hear a truth they don't like and they're not comfortable with, say, you know what? You're right. Thank you. And then act on it. It's a wise thing. This is a good thing according to the Bible. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord and don't faint when you're rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth. There's a progression there. There's a chastening and then a scourging every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof we all are partakers. Not a person in this room, not a saved person in this room who hasn't been whooped by God. So just stop your ultra precious pride. Yeah, you were. I'm wrong, okay? Big deal. I'm glad He showed me I'm wrong. I'm glad He loves me enough to tell me the truth. I'm glad He loves me enough to whoop me. I'm glad He loves me enough to chasten me. We're all partakers of it. And if you're not a partaker, it says, then are ye bastards and not sons. You're not even really saved. You know, saved people that get to a point where God says, okay, go your way, give them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But listen to me. God never just grabs one of His sons who the first time they mess up, throws him to the devil and says, all right, let's let the devil tear his life up and then he'll come back. Right. Where do you find that in the Bible? This guy knew and knew and knew and knew and had been told and told and told and told. And then Paul said, get him out. Let the devil have at him, because he wouldn't get right. When he knew what was right to do, he wouldn't do it. He had if God gave Pharaoh multiple chances before God hardened his heart to use him as a tool against Moses to show Israel some things, if God gave Pharaoh chances, don't you think God's going to give you some chances? God's not just going to grab you and throw you to the devil. He's going to whoop you first. He's going to warn you first. I believe God is invested in us being successful at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And I think He's working actively in my life and in your life to help us get there well. Amen. That's a blessing. That's comforting to me. Amen. Verse 9, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, we commented on this before, so I'm just going to get through it here. Chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, see that? He's invested in you profiting, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present time seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So there's an exercise of chastening, see that? There's a process to it. It's not a quick, easy thing. God takes His children through a process. And He says, when you learn to deal with that, I'm sick of seeing Christians fighting against God, refusing to get right, and always making excuses for why this, that, and the other thing happened. Look, I also don't believe in turning yourself into a freak, okay? Like every time you stub your toe, it's like, oh, it's God, I must have done something. Like, don't be goofy, okay? God's not like the big mafia don of heaven waiting to bust your kneecaps, okay? That being said, when God's dealing with you, don't pretend He's not. Right. Be honest. Like, yeah, maybe we have this problem because there's some stuff we need to straighten up. Don't fight against that. He's trying to get you ready for something much more important than this world. So one of the ways God prepares us for the judgment seat of Christ is chastening. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let me show you another great way to be ready for the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. How about that? But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Oh, that's an easy one. I mean, he says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord. Well, I'm not really all that keen on getting beat up. You understand what I'm saying? I don't really want chastening.
Right.
I want blessing. I mean, I ain't talking about monetary and all that stuff. I mean, if that's how he chooses to chasten you, it stinks, you know. But I'm just saying, like, blessing of God and in a good relationship with Jesus Christ and a happy, fruitful life and feeling like, you know what, we're getting somewhere. I'm growing in the Lord. I understand some things I didn't used to understand. I'm learning how to operate. God's given me wisdom to deal with my life and the circumstances of my life and the people in my life. And I'm understanding my Bible more. I mean, I want all that. I don't want God saying, okay, we won't talk for a while. See how good you got it. You're not interested in me? I'll shut up. Go ahead. Figure your life out. Most worst thing God could ever do to a Christian is stop talking to him. It'd be just terrible. I don't want that. So you know what I do to keep it, to keep stay a step ahead of him? I judge myself. I sit back and I look at myself honestly and I say, Lord, is there anything that I need to fix? Here's one of the softest, easiest ways God speaks to you and corrects you and helps you. Lord, is there anything I need to get sharpened up? Where have I left my first love? Where am I messing up? What do I need to fix? Would you speak to me when I read my Bible this morning, please? And then God, you'll open up the Bible and you'll start reading and God will speak to you. He'll give you some, whoa, I never saw that before. It's amazing how God, it's amazing. God will prove to you that that book is divine. And some of the greatest ways he can prove it outside of science or manuscript evidence or all the other intellectual arguments everybody likes to focus on, one of the greatest ways God will prove that that book is divine to you is by speaking to you regularly in ways that only can be him. It's scientific, it's observable, and it's repeatable. You'll know he's there. God, you know what? I'm wanting to be right with you. I'm wanting to be ready for that judgment seat of Christ. I want to be what you want me to be in my life. When we get to church today, would you give that preacher something for me? Would you speak to me? And then when he does, take it. Humbly. Even if it goes against you. And if God, if you show up and God gives you an attaboy, take it. Humbly. You know, it's retarded. I shouldn't use that phrase because I really shouldn't. I feel bad for some people that have loved ones that have issues. It's just so wrong, though, for people to get this attitude, you know, like, well, you know, I just don't like the way he said it. God spoke to you. Accept it. Right? God encouraged you. Take it. It is okay for God to give you a blessing and encouragement. You know what a lot of Christians do because we got this hang-up about humility? You know what they'll say? Well, you know, I want to give you a compliment, but I don't want to give you the big head. It's like, okay, well, now do I say thank you?
Right.
It's okay to compliment somebody. It's okay for somebody to compliment you, especially if you deserve a compliment. That's not bad. We Bible believers believe in taking a rebuke, don't we? Don't we?
Yes, sir.
Well, why don't we believe in taking a compliment? Why can't we be told, you know what? You did the right thing. You know, sometimes you'll come to church and God will compliment you. God will tell you you're doing the right thing. And you need that. Like my preacher said, it's my job to compliment you. It's your job to stay humble. Another great saying is, it's great. Don't believe. It's fine for people to compliment you, but just don't believe what they say. You know? Amen. Go to Philippians chapter 2, please. So God will speak to your heart. One of the ways he prepares you for the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Don't be so arrogant that he can't correct you. And don't be so falsely humble. That's the stupid side of things. Don't be so falsely humble that you can't take a compliment when God gives you one. That you can't say, you know what, I think we're right on this. If God tells you you're right, then you're right. You're only right because you sided with him. Amen? Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Watch this, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what that means is, he gave you some pounds when he saved you. And he said, here you go, here's what I've given you. So I know what God's given me. God called me not only to preach, but God's given me the pounds of being a pastor. So that's what I have. Right? So now it's up to me. I can be a lazy preacher. I can be a lazy pastor. I can get in my comfort zone and just kind of hit my stride and just be happy with that. Or I can say, oh Lord, I appreciate you calling me to preach. Appreciate you giving me a church to pastor. Now I need you to help me figure out how to do this better. I want to grow. And you know what God does? He helps you. Because you're supposed to work out your own salvation. It's on you. You could take that pound and bury it, but you're going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to take what he's given you, give it to somebody else, and you get to go shovel horse excrement in the stalls of somebody else who's reigning over the city you're working in. One of your brothers and sisters in Christ, when the king needs their, hey, the king of that area needs his horse, you can bring it to him in the millennium. Or you can take what God's given you, whatever it is. It doesn't matter if it's 5. It doesn't matter if it's 2. It doesn't matter if it's 1. It doesn't matter if it's 10. It doesn't matter. Why? Because I'm not responsible for what wasn't given to me. I will never be a Dr. Ruckman. I don't have it. It's just not there. The firepower up here, it's just not there. Okay? I'm not stupid. You know, I know some of you think, you're like, you're all like, don't amen right now. Don't amen right now. I'm not stupid, but I'm not at that level. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm not responsible for putting out all the books he put out and giving all the answers he gave and knowing all the originals and all the rest of the stuff that he knew. That's not what God asked of me. So I'm good with that. We all idolize him. Thank God for him. He's a blessing. He said, idolize. Oh, see, you know those Rachmanites. Oh, shut up. Right? We thank God for him. But I can't be him. I don't even want to be him. My daddy doesn't expect me to be him. Right. My daddy's proud of me just like I am. Now I want to be the best kid I can possibly be for him. You see that? So that's your responsibility. Work it out. And guess what God will do when you start trying to work it out? He'll work in you. So it's such a weird thing to me. We get to the judgment seat of Christ, and he rewards us for what we did, and he did all of it. We just chose to try to use the vessel he stuck us in to serve him with. But it's really him doing it, because the natural man can't do this stuff. He can't even perceive these things like we saw recently. They're spiritually discerned, so you can't even figure this out on your own. Let alone work it out on your own. But you're commanded to work it out. You see that? It's simple enough. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So those works are going to be tried. And God has some systems in place to help you produce the right kind of works. So there's really nothing to get too worked up about. But we do need to be warned about it. Now, we already read verse number 4. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest to your conscience. I want to show you two more verses, if I can, real quick. First, I want to show you 2 Timothy 1:8. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians. We'll be right back. I want to show you 2 Timothy 1:8 with verse 11 in mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8. Oh, it's 1 Timothy. There you go. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. Paul prayed for Onesiphorus that he'd at the judgment seat. This would be not there, therefore shame of the just. Anybody see it? Huh?
Verse 16.
Yeah, there it is. I put 8 down. 8 times 2. Okay, verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. You know what he asked God for? Mercy. look at verse 18. This is the one I was looking for. I put down the 8, not the 1:8. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. See it? And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. You know what Paul's praying for? He said, this guy's a good guy. And he's trying to help me out. You know what I'm praying? I'm praying God shows him mercy at the judgment. Man, ain't that good? Because I said earlier, haven't you tried to do some things best you know how? And you saw how insecure I was trying to even express my thought on it. You know what I'm hoping in? I'm hoping in the mercy of God when I get there. Because I realize that, man, even when I'm right and trying to do right, sometimes my motives were off, or was I even really right, or my methods were off, but my motives were right, so I still wasn't like, oh man, I was an idiot, why did I do all that? But my heart was in the right place, but my methods were really bad. And like, you know what we're looking for when we get there? We're looking for mercy.
Amen.
Not one of us in this room is going to go there arrogant. But you can trust in His mercy. And you can trust in the fact, back to 2 Corinthians, not going to 2 Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians in a second. So you can trust in His mercy, and you can also trust in the fact that God is invested in seeing you do well. And He's trying to help you do that. He's trying to help you get there in a great way. Look at verse number 5, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Man, that's scary. He's digging up your motives. I mean, he's going to bring you think you're getting away with stuff? You might be tricking your mom and dad, but you ain't tricking God. You might hide things from people around you and make everybody think you're something special, but God sees it all, boy. And that's a scary thought. But look at how this verse ends. And then shall every man have praise of God. Excuse me? So this is a terrifying thing. False works are going to burn up, but your works are going to be judged very, very fairly. Like literally, no bias. It don't matter who you are, who your mama and daddy is, where you're from, what church you went to, what the whole world thought of you. He don't judge. Justice is justice, right is right, wrong is wrong, and you literally stand on your own 2 feet before God at that judgment. Period. With no compromise. Wow. And what he says at the end of that is, then shall every man have his praise of God. You mean people that have all their works burned up are going to get praise to God at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. Now, most people are like, how is that possible? Because every single person at that judgment has done something to please God. Do you know what they did? Every one of them accepted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior. And that is the most important thing. So after they get their works all burned up and they're laying there going, I can't believe this just happened. What are we going to do? He says, hey, I got you covered. You're not going to hell. You'll be with me. And I really appreciate you not letting my son's sacrifice go to waste in your life. He's going to praise him. So the judgment seat of Christ does end on a positive note. And there's a lot more to it that I'm not going to get into right now. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Give me a couple minutes here. Let's get a little bit more done. But I think there's a slight possibility, and I'm not going to debate this with anybody, but there's a slight possibility that throughout the millennium there's some opportunities to try to work your way back up the system. I think that's possible. Not planting my flag here and fighting that one, but I am saying I think throughout the millennium that there will be some more opportunities for the Christians that are there to work their way up a little bit. But anyways, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. See that? So he said, we're manifesting your conscience. I know you know who we are. And I know you understand our life and ministry. And he said, we're not commending ourselves again to you to give you glory on our behalf. He said, but we want you to have an answer for those that make fun of us, those that accuse us. You know, in Acts chapter 16, I think it was Festus said, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. They literally thought he was crazy. Do you know they thought Jesus Christ was crazy? Even his friends thought he's beside himself. He's lost it. The crowd's pressing in on him and he's not doing anything about it. And right after that, the Pharisees show up and say, he casts out devils by the prince of devils. He's a devil-possessed crazy man. Friends are saying he's crazy, he's beside himself, and the enemies were saying he was devil-possessed. Well, that's exactly what a true Bible-believing preacher, a true man of God, gets from the world in which it lives. Yeah. The world hates shepherds. The Egyptians hate shepherds. So I'm called to preach, okay? Welcome to the club. Hope you're smart enough to last. Because that ain't a popular thing. You watch every guy that gets serious about the Bible. I've watched it over the years. Every single time a guy gets serious about the Bible, you know what happens to him? They come after him, man. Verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, they're saying we're crazy, it's to God. Yeah, we're crazy about God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. Wow, they're so serious. Those guys, those preachers, they scare me. Yeah, well, they're serious about what they're doing. Look at verse 14, great verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Well, why are we doing what we're doing? It's the love of Christ. It constrains us. To constrain us, to kind of keep us in. It's his motive. It's to urge with irresistible power. He's like, man, we're ate up with this thing. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. It compels us. Why? Well, we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What he's saying, you know, is pretty simple. He's saying they were dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ died to save their soul. So since he died to save you, now you ought to live for him. Yeah. That's the difference between Christianity and these other religions. Jesus Christ does not ask his followers to die for him. He died for his followers. That's a leader. And then he says, just all I want you to do is live for me. See, so I just love the Lord so much. I would just die for him. I would just die before I reject the Lord. No, you wouldn't. You can't live for him, let alone would you die for him. If you can't lay down your life for Jesus Christ, you're not going to literally lay down your life for him. That's hogwash. He wants you to live for him. Verse number 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So he was here and he's not. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, where are you at? That's your position. You're in Christ. And what are you? So where are you? You're in Christ, but what are you? You're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Folks, I'm telling you, when you get saved, when you genuinely get saved, you know it. You know it. I don't buy this stuff. Well, I was always a believer. No, you weren't. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and your spirit. I mean, your spirit. When Jesus Christ moved in, he quickened you. You had to be quickened who were dead. You can't tell me that happens to you and you're not aware of a day, a time, and a place. You understand what I'm talking about? It's a new birth. It's not like your first birth that you weren't aware of. Your physical birth. The second birth, you're aware of it when it happens. I'm not saying you don't doubt it. We all doubt it from time to time. I'm saying you know what happens when you get saved. You can remember when you called on the name of Jesus Christ, asked him to come into your heart, save your soul, because you knew you were dead in trespasses and sins and you were on your way to hell and you needed him to save your soul or you were going to hell without it. You can't possibly not know that. You've got to know that. You better be sure about that. And when he moves in, you're a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God. who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You see that? Your salvation's of God. Your life is of God. Everything's of God. And he brings you back to himself by Jesus Christ. The fellowship between you and God is broken. And it is Jesus Christ that restored that thing. And hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. You guys see any lost people this week?
Sure.
Messed up people that don't know the Lord?
Sure.
Guess what ministry you have toward them? It's not a ministry of criticism. We ought to teach our kids. I mean, you ought to teach your kids some stuff, okay? Honestly, it's good for you to say that stuff's weird, man. That's wrong. That's unnatural. That's an abomination before God. So teach them all that stuff, please, okay? Sick of the church nowadays where it's like there's literally no boundaries. And you watch it. I've been telling you already that we're going to start legalizing some things that all of us think is unthinkable, right? Major news article came out just this week from the UN, and one of the number one legislator dudes there is a homo and says, I know what it feels like to be ostracized and not accepted culturally, and so we need to start moving to make pedophilia less of a stigma and more legal. I've been telling you for a couple of years at least. I told you. And they won't stop at that. You know what it is? It's a chicken in the fist in the face of God. Nobody's going to tell me the rules. Well, teach your kids Bible. But do not forget to teach them that those people are going to hell without Jesus Christ. And we ought to be willing to kindly hand them a gospel tract, kindly invite them to church, kindly ask them if anybody's ever told them what the Bible says about going to heaven when they die. Okay? Now, I'll tell you something else. This is the truth. And I'm not being a jerk. This is just the truth. Some of the most violent people you're ever going to meet in your life are sex perverts. I'm telling you. Sodom and Gomorrah was a violent place. And when God drowned out the world in Genesis chapter 6 for those very sins, the direction we're heading now, what I told you is coming, and that pedophilia is not going to be enough, they won't stop there. That's why. Why did God kill the innocent animals? Because they weren't innocent.
Right.
They were polluted. You shallow little sheltered brat criticizing God. Who do you think you are? God knew exactly what he was doing. Where do you think Greek mythology comes from? Stuff they're teaching your kids in schools. They're setting it up. And I'm not just a crazy nut. It's the truth. So God knew what he was doing. You know why God drowned them out? It wasn't just because of the perversion. It was the blood that covered the land that was crying out. They'll kill you for saying they're wrong. And that's where the whole thing is heading. The most violent people. You think I'm stupid. You go talk to a cop that deals with this stuff regularly and ask them what some of the most violent crimes they ever witnessed were. It's scary stuff. But you know what? We're still here. Part of what we can do to please God and to fulfill what his will is for our life? Reconcile them. They do need to get saved. You know what breaks my heart? It breaks my heart that 30 years ago or 20 years ago, people that went those directions with all that weird stuff, it was like they like did it in your face. Do you understand what I'm saying? They did it like knowing it's wrong and kind of like in your face about it. Nowadays, these kids are being taught from some of the earliest ages that it's okay, it's totally normal, and nobody can tell you it's not.
Right.
Those are the ones that it breaks my heart. And we need to try to reach them because a lot of those kids wind up saying, no, 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 I don't want that. I don't like that. That was a horrible experience. I'm not all for that. And they're messed up because some stinking pervert put it in their heads.
Yeah.
I'm just saying you don't know who's who, so try to witness to them all.
No.
And if they get stupid with you, walk away. Don't get into it. I've had them get mad. You're trying to tell me that I'm wrong because I'm a homosexual. I said, when did I ever bring that up and just walk away from them? What are you talking about? How do I even know that? And when did I say anything about that? I'm talking about sin. I don't care if you're a clean-cut, you know, church-attending sinner or if your sin of choice is what you just mentioned. You said it's a sin? Sin's sin, man. We're all sinners, and Jesus Christ died to save sinners. I'm not getting into that with you. Have a nice day. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God loves them. God sent his son to die for them. God will forgive them if they'll ask him. If they'll ask him to forgive them, he'll forgive them and save them. Anybody. Don't believe this stuff this wacko's saying out west. God won't save them. That's a lie, man. That's an absolute lie. God will save anybody that will repent of their sin and ask Jesus Christ to save them. He sent his son to die for all sinners. That's a wild thought to me. That's a great God. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, but hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. He's the king, and we're his ambassadors sent into a foreign nation to speak on his behalf. That's what an ambassador does. As though God did beseech you by us. God's begging you by us. We pray you. We beg you. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus Christ to be sin on the cross of Calvary for you and me, who never sinned one time. That was the perfect lamb that was worthy to take our sins to hell and rise again the third day, because he never sinned. It was my sin and your sin that was on him. And that's how he made the way for us to get there. He lived the perfect life in my place, then took my sins, paid the price for them, deposited them where they needed to be, and rose again the third day, and ever liveth to make intercession for us. The only way for anybody to get to heaven is to recognize who he is and reach out and take that hand. And that same hand that saved you is the hand that'll prepare you. He didn't do all that. He didn't do all that to save your soul, just to leave you throughout your Christian life nervous and afraid and hoping that maybe when you get to the judgment you got something. Amen. If he went that far to save you, don't you think he's going to help you produce the right kind of fruit so that at that judgment he can say, yep, that one's mine. Good job, buddy. He's invested in your success. So if you fail at the judgment seat of Christ, it is on you. You chose to fail. All right, let's stop there and we'll pick it up in the next chapter next week. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for